handed out some of the fill-in-the-blank handouts, but if somebody wants one, Matt has one over there. If you want to raise your hand, he can get that to you. It's good to see everybody. It's good to see everybody today. It's a weekend like this. Everyone knows, you know things like whether or not you have a working sump pump. I mean, you might have found out the bad news that you don't have a working sump pump, but at least now you know. It's good to see everybody, that we can be here together. People might wonder if there's some sort of secret conspiracy on why I never do sermons connected with whatever random holiday is going on, you know, why I don't have a Mother's Day sermon. And the conspiracy is that I never look at my calendar and have any idea what's going on when I'm thinking about lesson ideas and I'm scheduling them out. And I don't have, and so that's why I don't ever have a Mother's Day sermon, and I don't have an old one I can pull out of. But I did think of one thing. So the one Mother's Day sermon I can give you is just a homework assignment to talk about the ultimate mom move, right? 1 Samuel 2 and Psalm 113, that's when Hannah is praying her thanks for God because she has her son. It's this really beautiful poem and psalm. And Psalm 113 share several lines together. And what's fun to think about is who wrote it first. Is 113 based off of what Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Or is Hannah taking Psalm 113 and using that in her praise of God? And Mary's praise and magnification of God in Luke chapter 1 does not have any shared verses. But every time I read it, I think there's got to be a connection. And every time I look, there is no word for word or phrase for phrase connection at all. But when you read what Mary says and what Hannah says, that you're just scratching your head, because there should be some phrase-for-phrase connections. And so I think that those are three interesting things to read and think about. Two good mothers and a psalm that, ironically, Psalm 113 would have been traditionally part of the Passover psalms. And so one of the songs that Jesus said, one of the last songs that Jesus ever sang before he died. So there's some neat connections there. What we are going to talk about this morning is the idea of Jesus being Lamb of God. Jesus as the Lamb of God. And John chapter 1, that's where we're going to be reading this morning for a little while. John chapter 1, John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The ideas in this lesson are not necessarily earth-shattering in the concept of being new. If you've gone to church at least twice in your life, a lot of these ideas are things that we've all heard and we've heard repeated, but they're just so powerful and so beautiful. And I want to take the time to think about just Jesus as the Lamb of God and what that means, looking at it in the Old Testament and for us today in the New Testament teachings. So I'm just going to read a little bit from John chapter 1. I'll start in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked of him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "I am not." He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And that's just a fun prophecy. I think I did a lesson on Isaiah 40 a few months ago. But in Isaiah chapter 40, it's this beautiful chapter about all the great things that the Israelites could look forward to after this terrible captivity that was looming ahead of them. And Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to start in verse 3, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord.'" And so that is what John was quoting. "This is who I am," says John the Baptist. "I am this one that was prophesied about a few hundred years ago. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of our when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we have all these flowers that are out blooming right now. It's a really wonderful time. The death of winter is gone, and the rebirth of spring is ahead of us. And even so, we get to enjoy the pink circles underneath the trees because all of the blossoms have been blown off. And we get to say, well, at least they're still pretty for another hour or four before they turn into a brown mess on the ground. But then the other flowers are coming. But they come and they go and they come and they go. But in verse 8, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And the line that John the Baptist says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then he talks about how he knew him, even though he didn't know him, but that he is of God. All of these things pass away, but the word of God lasts forever. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are so many neat connections between what John is writing here and with what we see in Isaiah. So there is this prophesied one, and John the Baptist points at him. I think that's John the Baptist on the left, pointing at him, saying, this is the one, and this is at his baptism. And the dove, I think, looks like a chicken. But there is this, the dove is there descending over Jesus. And this is the one, everybody. Look at this one. This is the Lamb of God. Look at him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a jump. Isn't that a tremendous sentence? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who I've been talking about. This is he who Isaiah was talking about. But I think that it's so tremendous how he goes, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a huge jump. That's a massive leap. Now, if we've ever gone to church or ever had friends who've ever talked about church or happened to see posters and things, and you can probably make the connection between a barnyard animal and sin. So we understand that leap, but this is a big idea. He looks at a human being, says that that human being is a lamb of God, and that that takes away the sin. There's so many neat ideas that are being pulled together here. It's the Lamb of God. That man is not of himself. He isn't ours. He is of God. It's God's Lamb, and that's the one that's going to do this great work for us. How does he jump from the lamb to sin? That's Abel on the left holding a lamb, and I think that's God's joy coming down in the form of light. And that's awkward to see because I thought he was holding a sword at first. But I think that's God's approval on this lamb. So we have Cain and Abel here. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, right? In Genesis chapter 4, the firstborn of the flock. We don't know it was a lamb, but I mean, come on. The firstborn of the flock, that's the language that's talking about the lambs that are being sacrificed. And we have the great instructions in Leviticus. These are two passages, one from Leviticus 4 and one from Leviticus 5. I'm going to read in Leviticus 5 5 and 6 is the second passage. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. You bring this lamb as an offering, a lamb without blemish. And so we have not just the stories and the histories of the people that were making these sacrifices, but in the time of Moses, and Moses is giving this law, and he puts it down black and white, nice and clear. This is the way. This is what it needs to be. This is how it's going to work. And we can question how effective a barnyard animal is in removing my sin. That's a big Bible question that you can read throughout in the Old Testament. It has very solid answers in the New. But God gives good instructions about how this animal is connected to our sin and our problems. Exodus 12 is what I do want to read from together, because this is where I think it becomes really moving and impressive. Exodus 12 is the institution and the instructions for the Passover, the first Passover, and the reason it's called the Passover. The Israelites have not exited. We're in the middle of the Exodus. This is the commencement of the Exodus. And they are enslaved to the Egyptians, and they can't get out, and this is the moment where they do. And in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 6, we get instructions on how to prepare this this Passover lamb. He says in verse 2, this month is going to be the beginning of months. It's going to be a great and momentous occasion. There is sharing involved in verse 4. I love this idea. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of their persons. So this is a group activity. If your family's big enough, that's the group. If it's a small family, then you gather together. And all of the people were going to be engaged in this behavior. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Then shall they take some of the blood from this sacrificed lamb and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God is coming in. And he gives them this meal. This is going to be something that you're going to eat, and it is also your salvation. God is going to cause destruction, some sort of plaguing destruction that's going to destroy. The people don't have a clear vision of what it's going to be yet, but they know it's coming. And they're supposed to eat this food in all the wrong ways, right? You're supposed to relax and have this joyous time. No, have your walking stick in hand, keep your shoes on and your belt fastened, no leftovers. Right? These are all the rules that we, you know, I've got to say the leftovers, and you know, don't just rush off after dinner, everybody. We need to this is going to be a rush off after dinner moment. This is going to be different. It's going to be special, and you're going to put the blood on the doorpost so that when God sees the blood, he will pass over and not cause this destruction to fall on you. And it's interesting. This lamb, you eat it, and it saves you. And that's amazing. The lamb doesn't really save you, but it's part of the saving of you. And I think that that's really amazing. Look at verses 14 as it continues on. We've already had this idea so far, but this day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what's leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. I love that statement. Look at the verb tenses there. Moses is given instructions way ahead of time. There's already going to be working on having this lamb for 14 days. So we're already at least 14 days out. And when Moses is writing it down, they've escaped. So Moses is writing it in past tense. But God is speaking about the future at that moment in past tense. Do you see the funny way that he says it? You will observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 17, for on this very day I brought your hosts. Isn't that a funny way of saying it? I don't know exactly what it was, that, the way that God worded it, but it very well could have been this way. And God is telling Moses, on that day, I've done it, like already. That's a fun way that God speaks to the prophets. There's so much it's just a boast from God. He can do this. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations, a statute forever. On this first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month. Verse 21, Moses called the elders of Israel together and said to them, go select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take it, put the blood on the doorposts. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. You shall observe this, verse 24. Yeah, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when they come, you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Whose Passover is this? I love that phrase. I had not really noticed that before until I read it, and I was just reading through and thinking about it. How many times God takes possession of this thing? It is the Lord's Passover, because God says, I am going to pass through, and I am going to destroy, and I am going to save, and I am going to deliver. I will pass over you. It is the Lord's Passover because he passed over the houses of Israel and he struck down the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. This is all in God's hands. And it's praise God because of this. And it's so interesting. He gave these people the Passover to do, but it wasn't something they owned and possessed. It was still the Lord's Passover. I think that that's an impressive idea. This is the Lord's work. And all that the Israelites did in this Passover celebration was to praise God. It was his thing. And if you do a really good job doing the Passover really well this year, right, you don't pat yourself on the back. Like, look, I did a really good job. It's God's service. It's God's glory. And so do a good job for God, but it's God's. I just think that that's a really neat idea. This idea of the Passover lamb, or the lamb that saves, or the lamb that God provides, because God is providing the Lord's Passover itself. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, one of the greatest Bible stories. One of the stories that people who don't know much about the Bible do know, because of the crazy, complicated dilemma of when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. What a hard thing to understand. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and the son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place in which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Father Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, the mount of the Lord, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is just one of the greatest stories. And all of the connections here in how God was, the grace that God gives to Abraham here is not an easy thing. Right? The blessing that Abraham hears from God in verses 15 through 18, 18 in particular, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What wonderful grace of God that required verses 1 through 14 to get through. Hard, challenging things that God gives us. I've never received anything this hard in my life. But hard and a challenging, difficult path sometimes that the Lord sets out before us. But His grace is so good. And we look at what we have in front of us. What do I need to do? How can I possibly do this? How can I make it through? And how can I survive? You know, I've got the wood and I've got the fire, but I don't have the lamb. Maybe that's kind of the moment of cure. How are we going to make this work? And Abraham's absolute confidence that the Lord himself will provide. What did Abraham even mean there? The Lord himself will provide. We read in Hebrews how it seems Abraham expected God to be able to raise him back from the dead. There's another connection to Christ. Is he saying that God is going to, he provided Isaac the son as a miracle? And he's going to, that he already did provide him, or he's going to provide him with life. I don't know what Abraham means there. But the statement, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son, is just loaded with the fact that God did provide for himself, of himself, the lamb for a burnt offering, his own son. There's just so many neat ways that we see what God does for us. We have problems and we have sin. And like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, we were slaves to our sin. And there's no way the Israelites can get themselves out, and there's no way we can get ourselves out. Then God delivers us. God provides this lamb. Grace is not always easy, but it wasn't easy for God himself when he sent his son not just on earth to walk around with us, but sent his son to die for us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How is the lamb used in the New Testament? Acts chapter 8, this is supposed to be a picture of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's hard to see the Ethiopian eunuch. He's so dark-skinned in this picture. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible. Really one of my favorite phrases here. Philip sees this man coming along and the Spirit says, go up to him in the chariot. And he offers to help and help him understand in the reading. And it says in verse 32, now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. So he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. This is the second time Isaiah has been referenced in the readings we're looking at. And the eunuch asks one of the great intelligent questions that I am often asking as I'm reading many of the different writings from the prophets. The eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about somebody else? Which is just the always question when you're reading, who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? That's the normal question. And the response from Philip is one of the greatest moments in the Bible here in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I love that statement. I was teaching a bunch of middle schoolers, and I said, so what was his sermon? And it's a longer sermon they gave me than what I'm giving you guys today. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Beginning from this lamb being led to the slaughter, middle schoolers are able to preach the gospel. It's a really powerful and beautiful thing. The one thing that we do know is that the eunuch brings up baptism. That's the one thing we know is preached about. All the other things, I think we can safely assume, the resurrection and the death and the connection to sins and all those sorts of things. You guys can, that's another homework assignment. Write your own, preach Jesus to him based on those two verses. It's a great exercise. What is the lamb then here? The lamb is the gospel, right? The lamb is the sacrifice. The lamb is the good news. The lamb is that we look to and hope to and hold on to. The lamb is Jesus in this, but this great good news that we have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the writing is not about any news that is good here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is no good news. It's all bad news that he's writing about, right? Paul is frustrated that they are boasting and arrogant about a sin. They're not dealing with this. And he's saying that you need to deal with this. And he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we read about that festival in Exodus chapter 12, and on that first day you have to throw out all the leaven, and you have to go all those 7 days with no leaven in there. And so then after that, you would start off with some new leaven after the festival, mind you, not during it at all. And so he's cast out that old stuff and start with something new. And we need to cast out these filthy things. I mean, not all leaven is filthy, but the image here is what he's using here. And it's connected to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Notice that's the minor point in this discussion. Apparently, Christ being our Passover lamb was such a normal comment that he didn't have to back that up with things, right? We all get it. Christ, our Passover lamb. That's so well understood when he's writing this letter, one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. That must have been like the usual sermon, the usual message, that Christ is our Passover lamb. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 about how we're not basing all of our things on gold and silver, which is completely worthless. It's kind of hard to say that statement, right? Gold and silver being completely worthless. What we have is based on something so much more precious, on the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. Again, that connection to the way that the sacrifice needed to be, this perfect, spotless lamb, which is another great way of looking at Jesus and considering how perfect and spotless he was. I'm not giving you guys all the answers. I'm trying to give you a bunch of ways that you can look for more connections and look for these ideas. When I looked up the word lamb in the New Testament, it's not in the New Testament very much, and that surprised me. I was like, well, I'm basing a lesson off of it. It must be there a whole bunch of times, and it's just not. It's in Mark once. It's in Luke twice. It's in John three times. I don't know how Matthew wrote a gospel without including the word lamb. That's kind of impressive. It's in Acts once, it's in 1 Corinthians, and it's in 1 Peter. And I've just listed every use of the word lamb until the book of Revelation, where it's used 25 or 28 times. So what is lamb in the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And you'll probably find it as many times in the Gospels as in one chapter in Leviticus. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb, so Lamb is a symbol. And the book that's all symbols, the book of Revelation, the Lamb shows up 28 times. That's really impressive. That's really interesting. So, that's going to be its own sermon. And you can look into that yourself and see how powerful that image is. But I do want to read this idea here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read, the reference I think was in verse 19 where it mentions this Lamb, but I do want to take the time to read it as the closing exhortation and instruction for all of us. What are we going to do with this? The point here isn't to say there are cool connections in the Bible. There are. But knowing that there are cool connections in the Bible is a lot like knowing that there are cool connections in any history book or in any novel that you like. Wow, something was introduced in chapter 1 and it showed up at the end of the book. That's cool. When we find these connections in the Bible, they're directed to motivate us to change or motivate us to think in the right way, to praise God, or to change our behavior so that even in our behavior we are praising God. Look what Peter is instructing us to do here in verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is the Lord's Passover. It is not mine. It is not yours. It is the Lord's Supper. When we gather around this table communing with the Lord, it is not ours. It is God's. Jesus is our God, but he's not ours. He is God. And I we need to have a connection and feel like he is my God. But I was so impressed with the way that God kept saying in Exodus chapter 12, it is the Lord's Passover. God says, I am doing this. I am doing this. I am doing this. There is so much obedience here expected in verses 13 through 21. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. Set your hope on the grace that's coming. Don't be like you used to be. Be changed from that. Conduct yourself as holy. And by the end of the paragraph that begins with, you need to change and you need to do, it ends with, God did it all. It is God who saves. It is God who sent Christ for you. And we are hoping on that. He is this perfect sacrifice. And so I think that this is a beautiful way of connecting. The world loves to just to pull those two things apart. They want to say, on one side, you can love God by trying to do things, and on the other side, you can love God by God doing it all. And God is saying, for instance, in this paragraph, and just in the entire concept of the Passover Lamb and Christ being the Lamb of God, that it's all together. It's that we love this Lamb, and the Lamb was given for us. It's God's work, and may we ever cling to it. I'm going to close by reading Psalm 30. We need to appeal to God and we need to cry out to God so that God will save us. And that's the way we need to look at it. I am appealing to God so that he will save me. My appeal is not my salvation. Putting blood on the door is not my salvation. It's God seeing the blood and choosing to pass over. That's a powerful thing to consider. We need Jesus as our Passover lamb. If you have not reached out to God and appealed to God, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about that, about appealing to God through baptism so that you can be saved. You need it. You need it right now. And if you don't understand what it's all about, well, then you need to learn about it right now. And if you have cried out to God and God has saved you and you're a mess because that's easy to happen. We live in a messy world. You need God right now. We're here to pray for you. We're here to help you. We're here to encourage you. We are here to teach you. If there's anything that you need, why don't you take this as an opportunity to respond? We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and it's a great chance to come forward and ask for help from God, and we can help you with that. Let's read Psalm 30 now. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast raised me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Thou, Lord, of thy favor hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. This is a prayer that we would not go down to the pit. Well, we're all, you know, sometimes it's life is the pits and we're all going to die. But we know we're not going to stay there. And so we can pray, keep me out of the pit so I can praise you even longer in these days. And we can also pray, God, don't let me stay in the pit, but raise me someday so that I can praise you in those days too. And because of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, we can have that. If there's anyone here who needs the blood of Christ, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?